Let us go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, O Father and gracious God, for your loving kindness, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Your thoughts upon us have been from eternity. How you cared for us, preserved us, and put up with us in the days of our unregenerate lives. How patient you were in your providence. And now how blessed you are that we are now your children and objects of your covenant love. We thank you, Lord, for our church. We have seen great times of blessing here, and we have seen times of great testing and trial. We thank you, Father, that our reduction at this time is not because of alienation, not because of inward division, but because of the politics of our country, people retiring and moving away, and change of employment. We thank you, Father, that your blessings continue upon us, and we do pray for revival and spiritual awakening. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon us and show your loving kindness to us and rebuild us, Lord, once more. We thank you for those times we have seen in your fullness of blessing, even a taste of revival when we greatly increased. And we pray for such times again. We long to live, to serve you, to rejoice in your goodness, and to anticipate your blessing. We trust, Father, that we may see it, rejoice in it, and seek only your glory. We thank you for the varied ministries that you have given to us. And now we begin once again the rescue mission ministry in Salinas at Victory Mission. We thank you for this. We thank you that we have been urged to return because your blessing has been upon our ministry. We thank you for our prison ministry and for the multitude of books that have been distributed and are still being distributed, for the correspondence we have with various inmates across this state and even into other locations of our country. We thank you for the videos and for the audio messages that go out, not only across our country, but around the world. We rejoice, Lord, that although we are relatively small, our ministry spans this globe. We rejoice in this. Enable us to be faithful. Continue to put your blessing upon us. Might we continue to feed the people from the Word of God, and might your blessings be upon us. This we commit to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, our great High Priest. Amen. I draw your attention to John chapter 2. We will begin our reading at verse 23 and continue our reading through chapter 3 of John's Gospel and verse 3. We began this morning lessons from the life of Nicodemus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We begin with an introduction this morning into the life, position, power, and significance of this man, Nicodemus. I want to begin with his name. There are two synonymous names in the Greek. Both of them occur in our New Testament. One as a party of individuals in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. The names are Nicholas and Nicodemus. Both are based upon the word nikao. Nikao means to conquer or to rule. Nicholas means the ruler or conqueror of the people. It derives from nikao, I rule or conquer, and the word laos, which is a common Greek word for people. And we find the word laos quite often in our Greek New Testament. Then we have the word Nicodemus, and it seems to occur in our English Bible with a Latin termination, U-S. This also derives from Nikao, ruler, and the word demos in the Greek, the source of our word democracy, rule by the people. So Nicholas and Nicodemus are synonymous terms. But the term Nicodemus was much more common among the Jews, who preferred this to the term Nicholas. Now to his identity. And we have a variant opinion here, which is extremely interesting. Some hold that he was identical with Nicodemus ben Gurion, a well-known figure in Jewish history of that day. Perhaps he was, perhaps he was not, but he seems to fit the situation. His real name was Bonai, Nicodemus Bonai. He was, in Jewish history, one of the wealthiest and most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem. This man, in Jewish history, became a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus. He became a believer and therefore lost to the Jews all of his fortune and social standing. Because of this, left bankrupt, he was cared for by a close relative. And who was that relative? The Sanhedrin, fellow Sanhedrin member, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel took care of him in his old age and bankruptcy. It could well be. We're acquainted with Gamaliel from Acts chapter 5, the wise old counselor and member of the Sanhedrin. And I suggest to you that he was also, though secret, as some of them were, such as Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus for a great while, secret followers of our Lord. The Sanhedrin meets that powerful, the most powerful body of ruling Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. They have arrested Peter and John. They admonish them not to speak anymore in the name of our Lord in Jerusalem. They are angry. They would like to kill them, but they are restrained. They say this, they say that. An end has to be put to these followers of the Nazarene. Then Gamaliel stands up. He is the most revered member of the Sanhedrin. He, by the way, had been an instructor and tutor to Saul of Tarsus. He was a learned doctor of the law, the most learned man of that generation. And he said, listen to my counsel. Before you do anything rashly, refrain from these men and let them alone. That is significant. I think we have here a secret disciple of our Lord, a secret believer, as many were. He said, leave them alone. If this is of men, it will come to naught. And he cites examples from history of great movements among the Jews, and they all came to naught, and their followers dispersed. But he said, if this be of God, this from a member of the Sanhedrin, this is significant. We should not simply read through Scripture and not ask ourselves, how significant is this? But if this be of God, you cannot stop it, lest haply you be found to be fighting against God. For the most learned man and most powerful man among the Sanhedrin to say this is highly significant. It is on the border of a testimony, preserving the disciples of our Lord, the apostles, at a very critical time. That he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin is found in the text of John chapter 3 and again John chapter 7. That he was wealthy may be inferred from chapter 19 and the spices he brought to anoint the body of our Lord. 100 weight, which in modern terms would be 65 pounds of the most expensive spices possible, worth a fortune. One has written, Jesus died the death of a criminal, but had the burial of a king. Jesus died the death of a criminal, but with the richness of the spices to anoint his body, he had the burial of a king. That Nicodemus was an older man and perhaps very old can be implied from his own words in chapter 3 and verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Of course not. Old emphatically being. He is evidently referring to himself. This new birth, this being born from above that you speak of. I do not understand this, and this in itself is strange. Now I'll tell you why here very soon. He's faced with an impossibility, and he knows it. He's looking for an answer, and our Lord will shortly give him the answer to his inquiry. He was also a respected member of the Sanhedrin. He was an archon, a ruler of the Jews. That was designated as a Sanhedrin member. There were lesser Sanhedrins in every city of Israel. 70 ruling elders, and they handled local matters. They were the local court that dealt with civil and religious matters. You have to remember that Israel at this time, even under Rome, was a Groepsverbandsgodsdiensten, a long Dutch word which means that the social life and the religious life were all of one. They were a monolithic society as best they could be under Rome. And these little Sanhedrins handled local matters among the Jewish people. If they could not, then eventually it went to the Supreme Court of the land, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. This great Sanhedrin met within the precincts of the temple at Jerusalem in their own house, and it was called the House of Hewn Stones. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 70 members, and they traced themselves back to the 70 ruling elders of Israel under Moses. But that is simply tradition. Actually, the Sanhedrin was a product of the second temple history of Judaism. The first temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed. When the remnant returned from Chaldea, they built another temple. It was finished by Herod the Great. The tower was 16 stories high, and this is called the era of the Second Temple. It existed from the restoration to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the Sanhedrin was the supreme court, the ruling body of the Jews, civilly and religiously, as powerful as it could be under Roman jurisdiction. This body was comprised of the Sadducees, the leading Sadducees, the high priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes. Sometimes there was disagreement among them. It's good, as Brother Jim is doing in the 10 o'clock hour, to deal with the backgrounds of the Word of God, especially geography, when the preaching is taking place, to visualize in our mind the geographical location. It may answer many questions. In fact, it does answer many questions. The Sadducees did not believe in spirit beings. They also denied the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed in both. The easy way to remember this is look into the future, and the Sadducees were sad, you see, denying spirit beings and the resurrection. The Pharisees looked ahead, and it was fair, you see, because they believed in spirit beings and also in the resurrection of the dead. The word Pharisee comes from a Persian word, farash, and the Pharisees were the orthodox on the council. The great Sanhedrin was disbanded in 435 AD. That comes close to the end of the unified Roman Empire and the breakup of that empire. So all throughout the era of our Lord's ministry, the Second Temple, even into Talmudic Judaism. The great Sanhedrin was the major power, especially then in religious matters. Was Nicodemus a member of the deputation sent to interview John the Baptist? We find this in John chapter 1. Some think so, but because of Nicodemus's exalted position and his power in the Sanhedrin, he probably was not there. They sent a deputation from the Sanhedrin. John denied that he was the Messiah. They never asked our Lord this until his trial. Are you the Messiah? They asked John. He said, no, I am not. And he said it in very vehement terms. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Who was that prophet? The prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God will raise up a prophet like unto your fathers, and to him shall the people listen. That refers to the Messiah, but they made it a distinct person. Art thou that prophet? And he said, no. Why are you then baptizing if you are not the Messiah or that prophet? He said, I am the voice of one in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. Very significant, because the Jews were familiar with proselyte baptism. When a Gentile man became a Jew religiously, he was circumcised, so he bore the covenant sign, and then he was washed or baptized. And they said he was born anew. They meant it as a figure of speech. They did not say this brought about a spiritual moral transformation. So this is in the thinking of Nicodemus when our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we'll deal with that, God willing, very soon in a future study. All of this has great significance. The New Testament does not tell us all of these things, but if we look into the background, everything fits together like a puzzle. And it becomes extremely significant. We can read Nicodemus's mind and concern when he visits our Lord that night, and why our Lord does not answer his observation, but states, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Did our Lord abruptly cut him off? No, he spoke to his heart. And the major concern on him, he brought him to question the very essence of being a Jew. Putting the pieces into place. Now, the personal history of Nicodemus in John's Gospel. Nicodemus is mentioned only in John's Gospel, not in the other Gospel records. And he's only mentioned in John chapter 3, John chapter 7, and John chapter 19. In chapter 3, he comes to our Lord by night as an inquirer, brought there by curiosity, brought there by divine providence. In chapter 7, he makes a bold stand in defense of our Lord as a point of law. Some think it's a very feeble defense, but considering the circumstances, considering who Nicodemus was, it's a very bold defense of our Lord, and done with finesse. They charge him with being a Galilean as a matter of being derogatory, but he shuts down that meeting and they dismiss the Sanhedrin. That shows you something of the greatness and skill of the man. In chapter 19, he openly takes a stand with Joseph of Arimathea before the Jewish people, before the Roman guards. He helps Joseph of Arimathea take our Lord's body down from the cross and burying it in a new tomb. If you know your Old Testament, you know the significance of that action. Before the entire nation, they renounced their Judaism. We will deal with that in time. It is much more significant than we have in the biblical record. Going into the Old Testament, we find the significance of polluting one by a dead body at the Passover time unnecessarily. His soul is cut off from Israel. Where were the disciples? They were in hiding. Where was Joseph of Arimathea and where was Nicodemus? They stood in front of the entire nation and polluted themselves with the dead body. That is one of the most significant things in the gospel records. Putting it into a proper perspective, much to learn concerning Nicodemus. I want to make a note at this point from John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Hence, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, that refers to members of the Sanhedrin, many also believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This perhaps refers to Gamaliel, to Nicodemus, to Joseph of Arimathea. But before the gospel records end, some of these men make an open stand. Not all faith is saving faith, at least at first. And true faith must grow until it becomes encompassing and determinative of the personality. And now we come to lessons from the life of Nicodemus, and I give but one this morning. Not all faith is true saving faith. That is our lesson for this morning. Note in chapter 3, verse 1, if you have a Greek New Testament, you see it. There is a transitional particle, de, D-E in English, day, that is not translated into our English Bible. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. But there was a man of the Pharisees. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. It ties together our text. It associates Nicodemus with our Lord's initial ministry in Jerusalem. He began his public ministry in Jerusalem at the Passover time. The Passover is at night. The next morning begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the whole feast lasts for at least 8 days. What's the significance of this? It's called during the Passover at the feast day. The original Passover was held at night. The people held the feast with unleavened bread. They ate the roast lamb, and then immediately, with their clothes and belongings packed, they began for the land of promise. But once they were in the land, the whole feast was brought together as the Passover, and it's called the Passover. Our Lord was crucified on Friday. the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which was the next day, which was a high day. It was the greatest Sabbath of the Jewish year. And it was contained within that long Passover feast, which included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why the criminals had their legs broken, their shin bones shattered, so they would die quicker and they could take them down. They couldn't allow them on the cross overnight. It all comes together, although the reason is not given in the New Testament. Read Jewish background history. Read early Christian history. And we will see the New Testament brought together at crucial places. Our Lord began his ministry in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover. Here, Jerusalem would be filled with pilgrims, would come from the surrounding areas. The greatest pilgrimage was later at Pentecost, because sailing was later in the year. This was early in the spring, many storms, but if people could travel to Jerusalem, they came at the Passover. Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims from all over the Eastern Roman Empire. And here the Lord begins his public ministry. He cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changer. He tells those who sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." He never kicked over a cage. No one lost anything. The money changers were able to get on their hands and knees, gather all of their coins together. But this is his first cleansing of the temple. "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" Members of the Sanhedrin are there. Nicodemus is among them. "He for 8 days will witness all these miracles of our Lord." That's the tie with chapter 3. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They said, 46 years was this temple in the building, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he spake of the temple of his body. Our Lord didn't always give them the answer they wanted. And sometimes he didn't answer them at all. If you have your Greek New Testament, you'll see 46 years was this temple in the building. It's stretched out grammatically to be very, very impressive. They wanted him to see 46 years as just about the lifetime of a person. It's very emphatic in the original. All right. Now we go back to John chapter 2. Many believed in him when they saw the miracles which he did. Many believed in him when they saw. That's a present participle. Theoruntes. Theoreo is a verb which means to intently inspect. To intently, with concentration, look at something. Because of the inadequate nature of their faith, I translate, they gawked at. They had never seen anything like that in their lives. The miracles that he was continuing to do throughout this entire time, imperfect tense, drawing a very graphic picture. They gawked at them. Their mouths were open. Oh. But in a day or two, it was gone. The impression was gone. Things went back to normal. For a day or two, they thought he might be the promised prophet, a man sent from God. But our Lord did not commit himself unto them. That word in the original is believed. They believed him. He did not believe them. He knew all men. He needed not that any one should testify of man generically, for he knew what was in man. This is our Lord's omniscience. This is why our Lord read the minds of those who often came seeking to contradict him, and why he spoke as he did to the Jewish leaders. This is why he dealt so kindly and surprisingly to those whom he healed and had compassion on. Do you take comfort in this, our Lord's omniscience? There's not a pain that we experience he does not feel, he does not understand. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us we have a great high priest who is conscious of our infirmities. He's sympathetic with us. He knows, he understands. He lived among men. He himself suffered, and he knows nothing is hidden from him. Therefore, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in the nick of time, we could say. He knows. He understands. He is omniscient, and he has sympathy for us. Their faith was transient. Not all repentance is saving repentance, although it may be filled with sorrow and grief, such as Judas. Not all faith is saving faith. There are multitudes today whose faith is merely intellectual or emotional. I was speaking to a group of pastors last week, and we were discussing the issue that perhaps the bulk of professing Christians in our day did not possess saving faith. Look at the modern state of even evangelical Christianity. We've substituted entertainment for worship to keep people in our churches. We must entertain them. The music in the churches is increasingly worldly for the most part. And even in churches that are somewhat orthodox, the first thing to change is the music program to accommodate many in the congregation. That's a sad fact of reality. And oftentimes you watch the preachers on television, and some of these men are orthodox and solid. Some of them are excellent preachers. But in the background are the guitars and the drums and the other things. It's an accommodation. It's an accommodation. People in the pews are swaying with their arms upraised, dancing. I suppose in the spirit, they would say. And they call this worship. Not all faith is saving faith. And because all faith is not saving faith, modern Christianity in many places has invented some doctrines to accommodate this. We have the carnal Christian. He or she is a professed believer who is living in sin. And how do we deal with the carnal Christian? In the altar call, when the invitation is given, we have a call for rededication. Come and rededicate your life. Deal with sin. If it's aggravating you, now that you're a saved person, saved from what? Or saved from hell? What about being saved from yourself? What about being saved from the reigning power of sin? These are the credentials of true saving faith. Oh no, we're just saved from hell. It is not too much to say that a man may be saved and safe in Christ, and yet in the manner of his life, he may be carnal or spiritual, and he may live in the realm of spiritual death. That from a leading theologian, volume 7 of his 8-volume works, about page 70. This is current in evangelical Christianity. So there's the call for rededication. How do we deal with sin in our life? We rededicate our lives. We erase the blackboard and we begin again. There are probably several here, myself included, who lived like this for years until God truly converted us. I found out that when God truly saves us, He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. I found out that rededication was the rededication of Zerubbabel's temple in Jerusalem during the time of restoration. And that's the only place it occurs in Scripture. Not all faith is saving faith. Does our faith measure up to the faith described in the Word of God? Have we been saved from ourselves? Have we been saved from the reigning power of sin? And God willing, in our subsequent studies, we will look at this very carefully. How does your faith measure up? Is it a scriptural faith? Has there been a moral transformation, a spiritual transformation, a religious transformation in your life because you belong to Christ, because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, because the tenor of your life is to be conformed to God's holy truth? How does your faith measure up? Not all faith is saving faith. To what do you trust the state of your soul? Saving faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and work. We trust Him at the point of His righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. A moral transformation has taken place. We believe, we are justified, and how do we deal with sin as believers? We mortify it. We put it to death. We render it inoperative by the grace of the Spirit and the truth of God's Word. Is your faith true, saving faith? Nicodemus was about to find out what true saving faith is. Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Glorify yourself is our prayer. Might we indeed possess true saving faith. Might we rejoice in our standing before God by faith alone. Bless, we ask, glorify yourself. We pray for those among us who may not be true believers, that they, even this day, might seek reconciliation through the person and work of your Son. This we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.